I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. If you're a guest with us this morning, we have been in a series for a few weeks entitled Encounters with Jesus. And up to this point, we've looked at a number of individuals. We're going to look at a collective group here this morning who encountered Jesus for about 18 months to 2 years. And sometimes this group is called the disciples, sometimes the apostles. We'll refer to them as the 12 here this morning. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Father, I pray this morning, as we look briefly at this group collectively, that you would speak to us. And God, I pray that you would help us to be reminded this morning that truly you specialize in using ordinary, common people. Lord, we need you this morning. We need you, and by your grace, to hear from you, God. Lord, I pray that we would give good attention to your words and your truth this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us, when we hear the date September 11th, 2001, we immediately think of the events of that day. But before any planes ever crashed on that particular day, there was one man by the name of Todd Beamer, who at the time was 32 years of age, who was just on an average, ordinary business trip. He'd planned to leave Newark and go to San Francisco. But of course, in the course of that flight, things took a very drastic turn. And somewhere after the terrorist had taken control of that plane, he was able to make a phone call and reached an operator by the name of Lisa Jefferson. And he was able to talk to her for about 13 minutes. And the last audible words that Todd Beamer spoke were, "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." And they heroically overcame the terrorist, and unfortunately the plane in those heroics did crash, and everyone on board went into eternity. But think of it from this perspective. This was an ordinary day. If I'm not mistaken, I believe it was a Tuesday. It was a beautiful day. It was an average, ordinary trip, just an average, ordinary guy on a plane who did some extraordinary things in the moment. And really, I think that describes this group that we're going to look at. These were average, ordinary, common men whom Jesus chose to be his apostles, and by his grace and by his divine enablement did some extraordinary things upon the foundation of which we sat here today. So the encounter that Jesus had with the 12. I want us to notice, just by way of introduction, in verse 12, it says, in these days. This does not refer to a particular day of the week, a month, or anything like that. This is talking about an era. This is talking about a season or a period. And this season or period, Luke refers to back in chapter 5, and it's a continual tension between Jesus and the religious establishment of the day. That there are encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there is a building confrontation between Jesus and this group of religious leaders. And it builds to the point where they're looking for a way to do away with him. And in about a 2-year period down the road, they would do exactly that by seeing him crucified and put to death. And so it's in this time frame, this context, this period that Jesus, by his divine sovereignty, says, you know what? In earthly terms, I'm not here that much longer. And I need a group of 12 men who I can train, who I can disciple, who I can instruct, and they will carry on the earthly ministry that I have begun. And that is the 12 apostles. And would you note also that it says he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. That little phrase, all night he continued in prayer, in the original language is one word. And it has the idea of an enduring or staying at a task all night long. Isn't it interesting that Jesus in his humanity found it necessary to spend all night in prayer, that kind of that Trinitarian communion, if you will, to his Father, because he had to make a really, really important decision. Out of my disciples, who do I choose? What 12 men do I give this job of ministry to? I think it's really instructive to us that we too need to spend time in prayer when we're facing decisions. We need to be seeking the face of God and saying, God, what would you have me to do? Well, the outline is pretty simple this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, that these men, they were just ordinary, common guys. You know, when Jesus chose these men, he didn't choose them from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They weren't Levites, rabbis, or scribes. They weren't particularly intellectual men. They weren't known for their academic acumen. And really all except for Judas Iscariot, they were from Galilee. And as we have mentioned before, the Jews who were from the region of Jerusalem or Judea, they really kind of looked down their nose at Jews from Galilee as being a tier or two down in the Jewish spectrum. And so in many, many, many ways, these men were simply common. And it says he called his disciples and he chose from them 12. Now, the word disciple simply means a student, a follower, or a learner. In the Greek and both the Jewish cultures, it was very common for a rabbi to have a group of people who would follow them, who they would follow them around and listen to their teaching. Now, we do this in our day. There's some people that you listen to, you admire, and we just do it in a little different way. We may do it by podcast. We may do it by tuning in on a website. We may actually go and hear someone speak. But in this day, they would literally live with them, follow them, eat with them. They would learn from them. But Jesus, we know, had a much larger following, some who were true disciples, some who were not. In fact, earlier in this chapter, it says in verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain. This was far more than the 12, because the 12 had not yet been chosen. This was a larger group. We also know that on two occasions he fed thousands of people. One group was a group of 5,000 men, another time a group of 4,000 men. You add in women and children, and this was multiplied thousands of people that he fed who followed him. Again, some true disciples, some who were just there to get a meal, some who were enamored by the miracles that Jesus did. And it was often the case when Jesus was with a group or a crowd that was large, he would begin to pare down the crowd by teaching them the true cost of discipleship, of what that really means. And when the rubber met the road, there was a paring down of that crowd. I wonder if you've ever thought about why 12? In this passage, it says he chose 12 apostles out of the disciples. And I think there's an exacting reason for that, and I believe it's tied to the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, at this time, Israel as a nation had by and large rejected Jesus. Certainly, the religious establishment had no room for Jesus. They did not accept him as the true Messiah. They had no room for him whatsoever. And so there was coming a new covenant. There was coming a new group of people who were the true seed of Abraham. And connected with that were these 12 apostles who were going to be a significant part of laying the foundation of the first century church. And we find alluded to this in Luke 22, 29 through 30. It says, "I assign to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That number 12 was significant because when Judas hung himself and passed away, we find in the book of Acts that Matthias replaced him. And so that number 12 was very significant. Now, the commonality of these men. There were fishermen among the group: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we find in the book of Matthew, it says, and by the way, we're going to look at a number of passages, probably quite a few more than we normally do, and some of them lengthy, but I've done this on purpose because I think it'll help us this morning. But in the book of Matthew, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. We have two sets of brothers in this group of 12. "Casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, of course, the Sea of Galilee was a prominent place there in the region of Galilee. Josephus tells us that in Jesus' day, there was 200-some-plus boats on this, we might call it more of a lake than a sea, who were fishing at any given time. There was often times that they would fish from the shore with nets, and that appears to be what Peter and Andrew were doing. It would have been about a 9-foot circular net that they would just cast out into the more shallow water, pull it in, and catch fish. And as Jesus was coming by, he said to these four men, "Hey, follow me." Don't you find it interesting that these guys are fishing? They're at their job. They're at their occupation. And it says immediately they left what they were doing and followed him. I think we have to coincide this calling with their conversion, that God sovereignly called them, and they were also sovereignly converted, that they believed in Jesus, and they followed him. So we've got fishermen. Then we've also got a tax collector by the name of Matthew. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi," or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, to any thinking Jew, this was offensive because tax collectors were hated. They were Jews, but they were agents of the Roman government. Herod Antipas, was the one who really was in charge of collecting taxes for the Roman government. And in essence, what he did is he allowed people to bid on franchises, if you will, to collect taxes for certain areas or for certain regions, and that's exactly what Matthew was a part of. And this was the deal. You had to have a minimum amount of taxes which you collected for the Roman government, and anything else you could take in above and beyond that, you could pocket. So you can see where this would go. These tax collectors would find all sorts of extra taxes, if you will. If you pass by this road, if you have so much goods that you're wanting to get to a certain place, then it will cost you X amount of dollars. If you can't pay, I'll loan you the money at an exorbitant interest rate. And of course, they would often have some unseemly sorts who would enforce, if necessary, the collecting of their money. These were hated individuals. And yet Jesus says to this tax collector, "I want you to be one of mine. You come with me." And then as far as known occupations, we have one more, and that was Simon, who was a zealot. The zealots were a faction who were radically opposed to Rome. In fact, there was a group of them known as the Sicarii. For what they would do is they would conceal daggers, and they were really considered terrorists. They would either capture or murder Romans. They would just kind of mingle in the crowd. They would pull their daggers from out from underneath their robe or their garment. They would kill, and they would just move on. These were zealots against the Roman government. In fact, just humanly speaking, Simon would not have liked Matthew at all. They would have been at huge odds, other than their commonality in serving Jesus. Now, for the rest of this group, when we think of Philip, Nathanael, James, known as the Less, there are two Judases in this group, Judas, who's not Iscariot, and then Judas Iscariot, Thomas. We really do not know what their occupation was prior to following Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can guess that they were probably carpenters or laborers of some sort. They were all from this Galilean region. They may have, for the most part, known each other or known of each other, but we don't know exactly what their occupation had. Jesus had other disciples, but only 12 were commissioned as apostles. In fact, as I mentioned the other disciples a moment ago, we find in Luke 10, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." But in our text, it says there was only 12 that he named as apostles. What's an apostle? It's a sent one. They were commissioned by Jesus with authority to spread the truth of the gospel. They were commissioned representatives of Jesus. And again, this was not an uncommon practice in Jesus' day. For the Sanhedrin, in essence, they would have representatives that would go to the areas where Jews were dispersed out of Palestine, and they would be the exact representatives of the Sanhedrin. And so this was not uncommon. In fact, there could be a representative that was known as a shaliach, or shaliach, that would be a kind of a modern-day power of attorney. And so this was not an uncommon practice at all, of the idea of apostles, one who would be an exact representative of another individual. And as apostles, they were given some very unusual authority and abilities. In Matthew 10:1, he says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." You know, that was not common for people to be able to do that. But as these exact representatives of Jesus, he gave them the power and the ability to heal people, to cast out demons. We'll find here in a moment, they did not do that perfectly. But they had that power and authority. And as apostles, even in their names, they have eternal prominence. Revelation 21:14 says, speaking of the New Jerusalem, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So someday in heaven, when we enter the New Jerusalem as believers, you will see the names of 12 apostles on the foundation of that city. There's 12 gates also, and on the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. But the foundation will have the names of the 12 apostles. So these were common, ordinary men. And secondly, I want us to notice this morning that they were taught. They were taught. They were, it almost sounds funny to say that the disciples were discipled, but they were discipled. They were instructed. Now, it's interesting to note, and we won't take the time to work through all of this morning, but if you kind of split up and did a timeline of Jesus' life, that this time period when he's calling his disciples to him, these apostles, that he's about 18 months or so into his ministry. So he's about halfway, or maybe just a little under halfway, into his ministry. So this training period is going to last from somewhere between 18 and 24 months. This is not a long time. And we find that they were taught verbally. They were taught verbally. One exacting experience would be the Sermon on the Mount. A few years back, we spent some lengthy time on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gathered these apostles together as well as some other disciples, and he began to teach them. He taught them how one enters into the kingdom and how one is to live as a citizen of the kingdom. In fact, he said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the average person, they would look at that and say, wow, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? That's impossible. And that was his point. You cannot, in your own self-righteous efforts, get into the kingdom. It's only by grace. It's only by faith. Jesus taught them important truths regarding the sinful realities of anger and lust and retaliation. He taught them the importance of loving their enemies. He taught them how to pray. He taught them the importance of trusting God to meet their needs. He vividly illustrated the hypocritical nature of self-righteous and condemning people. He taught them verbally, but he also taught them experientially. One such time was with the feeding of the 5,000. Listen, as I read a portion of this. "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, one of the disciples, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Was Jesus really unaware of where to get bread? No. He's bringing Philip into this experience. And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." And one of his disciples, another one, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Hey, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, many of you have heard this story from the earliest remembrances of life. You've heard it again and again and again. Can you try for just a moment to put yourself in the disciples' place? Here they are with Jesus, thousands of people. It's getting towards the end of the day, and hey, they're hungry. Where's dinner? Where are we going to eat? We're tired. We need sustenance. And so, before their eyes, Jesus takes this humble little meal from a little boy and he multiplies it to where thousands and thousands of people eat to their fill and there's stuff left over. Do you think if you were there, you were one of the disciples, you just might perchance remember that? I mean, that's significant. Some of you can remember significant points in history and exactly where you were at that moment. Some of you in here can remember exactly where you were when you either listened to or saw men landing on the moon. I can remember exactly where I was on September 11th, 2001. These guys remembered this. They didn't get the full significance. They didn't understand it all, but experientially, they were learning, they were growing, they were developing. But as we've said, they're common, ordinary men, and as common, ordinary men, they frequently failed. They frequently messed up. Let's notice some areas where they failed. They struggled with spiritual understanding. We find in Matthew 15, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Don't you love that? I mean, it's like little kids coming to, you know, and saying, "Mom and Dad, did you know?" You know, well, of course he knew. You know, and they're saying, "Lord, the Pharisees, they were a little upset with you." And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." You know, sometimes we can be a little hard on these 12 guys who didn't get it initially, but how many of us don't get it initially? In fact, maybe time after time after time after time, we still don't get it. We don't have understanding. And Peter said, "Lord, would you help us?" And Jesus, he's not being harsh with these guys, but he's saying, like, "Guys, you've got to get this. Is it possible you still don't understand?" And he's trying to teach them. And he says in the next couple of verses, it's out of the heart. The evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander, that's where it comes from. And that's what really matters. It's a matter of the heart. And your heart can only be transformed by Jesus Christ. It's not what you take in that's important. It's what comes out from the heart that truly is important. In Mark chapter 8, it says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They were heading towards the northeast shore, the Sea of Galilee. They were in a boat. They'd forgotten to bring bread. And they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he starts asking them some very specific questions. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is trying to make a point. He's saying, look, guys, I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about the false teaching and the hypocritical, self-righteous attitudes of the Pharisees. That's what you've got to watch out for. And they're thinking food. They're thinking, we're hungry. There's not enough here. Where's it going to happen? And Jesus is saying, guys, look, there's a deeper understanding here. Don't you get it? I supplied food for thousands. I will take care of you, but I'm trying to teach you something more significant, more important. One last text in this point we'll look at is Luke 24, 44 through 49. Jesus has risen from the dead. It's the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus is still working on these guys. At this point, he's got about 40 days left with them on earth. And he's still helping them understand some things from the Scriptures. They were slow of learning. And if we're honest, we're slow of learning as well. You know, there were several times, and I can talk about Jonathan. He's not here this Sunday. He's already gone back to school. But when he was really young, on Sundays, we would often sit underneath the balcony. And with my girls, you know, if they acted up, it was like one trip out, it was done. They didn't do it anymore. Jonathan, it may have been 2 or 3 times in a service, you know, and I would come back and I would say to my wife, I'd say, the boy is slow of learning. He just doesn't get it, you know, and it seemed like, and some of you can identify, you know, and hang in there, okay? It gets better. It really does. But it was just like service after service, week after week after week. Dude, all I want you to do is sit here and be quiet and listen. You know, the disciples that were that way, they didn't get it. They were slow of learning. They also struggled with pride. We find in Mark 9, verses 33 to 35, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "Hey, why were you discussing, or what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Jesus had just finished telling them about his coming death and burial and resurrection. And on their way walking, all they can do is discuss among themselves and literally argue, who's the greatest? At what we would typically call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, hours before Jesus is to be crucified. While the meal is going on, we find in Luke 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." In our minds, unthinkable at this moment, at this hour, that this could be going on during this supper. And yet I wonder if we would be any different whatsoever. That in our pride and our arrogance, we would just kind of be debating and disputing. I wonder which one of us is going to have the greatest position. And of course, Jesus gave the greatest example in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. These very guys that were arguing about who's the greatest, Jesus said, "Let me demonstrate what true greatness looks like. It looks like a servant." And he washed their feet. So they struggled with pride. They also struggled with trust. We might say faith. They struggled with faith. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Can you imagine that? I mean, these guys, these were seasoned fishermen. They had spent their life on the Sea of Galilee. So they were not unfamiliar with water. They were not unfamiliar with boats. They were not unfamiliar with storms. And they thought they were going to die that night at that spot. And Jesus gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And there was dead silence. And there was silence in the boat. And they were saying, "Wow, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And Jesus was trying to teach them, "You can trust me. You can trust me." On another occasion that we're familiar with in Matthew 14, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" They struggled with faith. And Jesus was trying to teach them, "You can trust me. You can believe in me." They struggled with ineffectiveness. Ineffectiveness. Matthew 17. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?'" And I believe he is addressing the 12 when he says that. "How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." They were ineffective at times, not because they didn't possess the power that Jesus gave to them. It was because they did not believe in the source of that power, which is in Jesus himself. In fact, we find in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In fact, prior to that, he says, "Look, you stay here in the room. You don't move, you don't go anywhere until you have been enabled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That will be your power." They struggled with ineffectiveness, and they struggled finally with wholehearted commitment. Wholehearted commitment. Matthew 26, 30 and 31. It says, when they had sung a hymn, this is again the hours before Jesus is to be crucified, they went out of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you all will fall away because of me this night. Jesus says to all 12 of them, hey, you're going to run away. And of course, that's when Peter declares, hey, not me, maybe the rest of them, but not me. And of course, Peter denies him, as we looked at just a few weeks ago, three times that night. Jesus graciously restores him a little bit later. But Mark 14, 47 to 50, when Jesus was accosted by the band of soldiers, but one of those who stood by, that was Peter, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Jesus told them it was going to happen, and it happened. It wasn't just Peter, it was all of them who got out of town, who left that situation and said, we are out of here. We are gone. And they abandoned Jesus. These guys struggled with a lack of understanding, a lack of humility, a lack of faith, a lack of effectiveness, and a lack of commitment. Don't raise your hand this morning, but how many of you struggle at times with these very same things? And I would say my hand would be way up there. That sometimes we struggle with understanding, we struggle with humility, we struggle with trusting and faith, we struggle with being effective, not because we don't have the power of the Spirit of God within us, but because we rely upon our own self-sufficiency rather than the power of God. And we sometimes struggle with commitment. And yet Jesus was patient with these guys. He taught them. He instructed them. At times he rebuked them, but he was helping them in their frailty and their humanity. And as they fell on their face, he helped them get back up again and say, look, guys, you've got to learn from this and move on. And lastly this morning, I want us to notice that although these guys were common, although they were ordinary, by God's grace, they were extraordinary. By God's grace, they were extraordinary. And by grace, I'm referring to that divine enablement that we have sung about this morning, that God gives to do exactly what He's called us to do. They were vital in forming the foundation of the church. The church of Jesus Christ, these guys were vital in forming that foundation. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. And really, as they received divine revelation, and for many of these men, as they wrote that divine revelation, and certainly a Paul, who came later as an apostle, not one of the original 12, but was deemed an apostle commissioned by Christ, it made up the contents of what we have as the New Testament. And it's upon the truth of the New Testament that the early church was formed and founded, and these guys had a profound part of that. In Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, it says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And of course, when Peter wrote, says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by what? The Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened with several of these guys, that God used them to pen the very words that we read today in the New Testament. They were an essential, vital part of forming the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And also, they were faithful to Christ. Yes, they had their frailties. Yes, they had their failures, but they were faithful in their lives to Jesus Christ. You know, again, going back to the warning that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 13, it says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And notice this last part, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." When you look at the history of these 12 men, if you look at John at one point in his life was sentenced to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. And it seems to be that in his latter years, he probably spent a lot of time in Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus. We don't know that John was a martyr. He seemed to die a natural death. If you take out Judas Iscariot, who hung himself, who was not a believer, who was not a true disciple of Jesus Christ, the other 10 men. Now, there are some discrepancies in history of exactly how they died, but all 10 of them died as martyrs. Some were crucified. Some were impaled. Some were killed by a spear or a sword. Some were stoned. Some were clubbed to death. Some were beheaded. But they were faithful to Jesus Christ. As I was spending some time this week contemplating and reading about the deaths of these apostles, literally I was sitting at my desk and I just got kind of cold chills, thinking, these common guys were faithful to Jesus. Am I faithful? Are we faithful? These fishermen, these tradesmen, these common men from Galilee who Jesus called out and said, "I want you to be my apostles. I want you to be a vital part of the foundation of my church." They were faithful to the very end. And they had a tremendous, tremendous testimony. In Acts 4, we find this, and we'll bring this to a close. "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were," what? "Uneducated and common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Isn't that great? These common, uneducated men, they did not have the testimony of renowned academic acumen, but they had the testimony of being with Jesus. I ask us this morning, do we have that testimony? Can somebody be around us and say, his claim to Christianity, her claim to Christianity, it's genuine, it's real, it's obvious, they have spent time with their God. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Who gets the glory? God does. God uses common, ordinary people like you and me, only by His divine enablement, only by His grace, and when things are accomplished, it's accomplished for His honor and for His glory, because there's no other way that it gets done. Paul reminds us again in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. He's talking about our frail humanity. God, as it were, deposited the gospel in us to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The book of Acts 17 and verse 6 says that because of these men and their influence on others, they turned the world upside down. And truly, they did. Four simple points and we're done. God delights in using ordinary, imperfect believers. Aren't you glad for that? Because there are no perfect believers. There's no one who does everything right all the time. He uses ordinary, imperfect believers. God graciously teaches and develops us. God patiently deals with our failures and shortcomings. Oh, how we mess up. How we fall on our face. How we just really, really mess up, and yet God patiently deals with us. And number four, God can use us to make an eternal difference in the lives of others. Ordinary common men who by the grace of God did extraordinary things. I hope you're encouraged this morning because we're ordinary common people who mess up, yet God wants to use each one of us to do extraordinary things for Him by His grace.